Please open up your Bibles, if you would. Take them out to Hosea. We continue our study this morning, kind of looking at Hosea 8 as the chapter. And perhaps, maybe, as we've gone through this, Hosea is not an easy book. As we've made our way through this particular book in the Old Testament, you have found with me that it is not the easiest of books because the content is so sobering. It just keeps coming back again and again to failure, disobedience, rebellion, and loss. And as you've heard me say before, that yes, it feels repetitive, and yes, you just kind of think, man, at what point are we going to get something else? There are peaks in Hosea that we get to. We've seen some thus far, we'll see some more again. But is this the idea that it's capturing life as it stands? So in other words, if you read some of the other mythologies and other religious texts, what they like to do is capture the best of things. What the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, does is capture things as they stand, as they are, as we experience them. And so one of the things that we should take away from the book of Hosea is, yes, it's maybe even at times depressing a bit, is that it accords with life. It accords with the real struggle that we see in our world, the struggle for morality and people outside the church, but even the struggle of the church to maintain a sense of Godwardness that is living toward God in our own lives. And so in the sense that we look at Hosea, there are some aspects of it, I'm going to point some out today, that might be really unfamiliar to us or even not something in keeping with what we experience. And yet, a lot of it is very much in keeping with what we experience and how we live. And where do we go when we are broken? Where do we go when we seek pleasure? Where are we looking for our worth and our identity? All those questions human beings are still asking to this day. But they were asking those same questions back 700-800 years before the birth of Christ, and sometime even before that. So this morning we continue our look at Israel, the predicament she's in this time period. We're going to look at chapter 8 of Hosea. So this morning, so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Beloved of God, we're reading Hosea chapter 8. This is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it, not from God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering along alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws, by the 10,000s they would be regarded as a strange thing. For my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me now. Father, we come to you this morning, and we do thank you for the word. We recognize again that we stand before a sobering text, and yet you would use it, we pray, that you would use it to transform us, that we would see that there is beauty here, there is something to be learned here, that there is something to be renewed by here. And so we yield ourselves to you and ask that your Spirit would do its work in our mind and hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the word here that comes early in chapter 8 is the word the good, and it comes in chapter 8, verse 3. God accuses Israel of spurning the good. When it comes to the word good, it's a lot like love in our culture. It's used with frequency, and it's used with a lot of elasticity. So when we think about the word good, it can describe a thing, right? It can describe something as pleasing, as beneficial, as positive, and that was a good meal. I enjoyed that. So when someone talks about using the word good in that way, they're describing how a thing is. But it can also be used to express something morally right or pure. That is a good law. Those are good people. When we start using it that way, it kind of develops a little bit more body and character. We're describing something with a sense of purity, with a sense of uprightness, with a sense of good morality. So in terms of we want good laws that are not just good for us, that we enjoy, but that help produce a better morality. We want to be good people, not just people that other people enjoy, but people who are people of uprightness and righteousness. And so we use the word good, and sometimes probably we use it without even thinking much about it. But I want for us to understand that the way we speak about good sometimes comes off as it's merely a nice add-on when it's present. When the Bible talks about goodness, it speaks of goodness as something that is absolutely and fundamentally essential. Like, it's not just an add-on. It's not just something that's nice to do when it's accomplished. It's something that should be a description of the Christian life, the Christian church. It is a description of God. We'll get into that in a minute. But it's something that is essential for who we are. So let's think about this. If God isn't good, then it changes everything. It changes His created order. It changes His relationship to us. We've had philosophers throughout the centuries question, because of the problem with evil, either God is not strong enough or the converse, God isn't good enough to stop it. So God's goodness is fundamental to everything, right? Because creation and human beings being made in His image, His goodness makes a very powerful point in terms of what we are supposed to be, what He created Eden to be. One of the reasons He established covenant with His people was to shower them with His goodness so that they in turn would be good and reflect His image. And so goodness, the goodness of God, is such a valuable, important aspect of our faith. Just think of this. If there is no good, how do we know what is not good? Because how do we understand what is good, or we understand what's not good, judging by what is good? Follow me if you can. We judge what is not good by what is good. God sets the standard for what is good. God is good. And so a world that kicks against the goads of God is embracing a life view of something that is less than good. Now, Brad, we know lots of people who are not Christians, who are good people. I am not saying that people can't be nice and kind and altruistic and even sacrificial to some degree, but goodness, the way that Scripture speaks of it, has to be located in God. Has to be. There is no other space for it to be located except for who God is. So then, Brad, how are we defining good here? Well, good is anything, according to Scripture, that is Godward. So where am I getting that from? Well, primarily from that verse in chapter 8 where he says Israel has spurned the good. He spends the rest of that chapter telling us exactly what that looked like in the nation, about creeping away from God's moral code, about getting into the practices of the cultures around them and pursuing a pathway that was not, in fact, leading them Godward, but leading them in a whole opposite direction. So what the writer does here, what Hosea is doing here, is establishing what is our concept of good. Where is it based? Well, it's based in God and his good covenant. So when we ask, why is goodness a fundamental part of our humanity? Well, firstly, we'd have to say, because we don't realize the fullness of our humanity until we locate it in the goodness of God. We are created in God's image. Beloved, that means we're created in the image of God, and if we take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as we ought, that ought further means that we're created to be in relationship with this God in whose image we are created. In other words, we're created for a good and loving relationship with the creator and sustainer of the world. And so why is goodness a fundamental part of our humanity? Well, when God saw creation, you remember that last pronouncement? It is very good. He saw the things he created. He saw human beings he created in his own image, and he pronounced it all very good. And so we're looking at something that is fundamental to who we are. God saw creation, calls it good. And so Genesis 3, what does sin do? Well, it disrupts the good that God had created. It brings a disruption into the rhythm of life that God had created. It brings a sense of shame into the human beings that God had created in his image. It brings a sense of lack of transparency to the human beings that God had created in his image. So there's shame. They recognize they were naked. And there's guilt. They wanted to hide. Well, that's what sin does. It disrupts the goodness. And so the gospel, then, of Jesus Christ becomes a remedy for what do we need? Well, what we need is that goodness restored. That sense of transparency with the Lord where we're not hiding, where we're not trying to get away from him. That's what God is working in the gospel, is to restore the good that we read about early on in the scriptures. If we read not just Hosea, but almost all of the Old Testament, what it's talking about is a disruption of the good. What happens when we let sin into the camp and it disrupts what is good? What do we have in Judges? The first thing that comes to my mind, my chapel life group has been going through Judges before our summer break, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why was that happening? Because in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, what we read in Judges, we should extrapolate to the fact they were also not acknowledging Yahweh as king. And so, the whole book of the Judges is about what happens when we have left the goodness. The prophets, what we're reading now, what is Hosea doing? He's bringing an indictment against the people for looking for something, for abandoning the goodness of God and looking for something among the nations that ultimately kills them. Not just Hosea, but all the prophets. And not just the prophets. A lot of the wisdom literature deals with the fool and those who are led away by lust and folly. It's all dealing with a race of people created in God's image who in some senses have abandoned the pursuit of the good for a fruitless pursuit that leads to death. So that's really, you could sum up the Old Testament by saying that. That's exactly what it is. That's why the Old Testament is pushing us to the incarnation. That place, that one event where the goodness of God is restored and people can be renewed by faith. The goodness of God that he intends us to have is not something that we are just going to gain on our own or pursue without prompting. Christians are able to do good things. Why? The Bible commands us to. But why? Well, because the Spirit is working in us and God has put us in that position. Now, here's what I don't want to say. I don't want to say people who, I've said this a little bit already, but I don't want to say that people who are not Christians can't do things that the world would call good. Well, of course, there is altruism. They can be sacrificial and kind to those they love. There is the sense of being nice and thoughtful with those we love. We have to acknowledge that as a different moral category. Because when the Bible is talking about something good, what it does not mean, what it does not mean is nice. The Bible doesn't say, now we should be nice people. So I'm not saying that. So please don't hear me say it, so you don't have to worry about being nice. Go be mean all you want to. That's not what I'm saying at all. When the Bible's talking about something that is good, it's talking about something that is Godward, that is leading us in a Godward direction, that is seeking to imitate God, that is seeking to do and act on behalf of God, as it were, to live our lives before the face of God, for the glory of God, that we might show God to our brothers and sisters and to a watching world. So good becomes a little more of a higher pursuit for Christians. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and working in us and then outward. So in other words, that pursuit of goodness is a fruit of regeneration. And who can regenerate human beings? God can. Period. God does. Period. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to that end this morning, we're going to look at one idea from here, and it's this. To abandon what is good is to abandon God. To abandon what is good is to abandon God. We've already answered it, so the primary question at work here I think we have to figure out is what is good. And I've already explained that is exactly what this paragraph is seeking to get at. Why has Israel, how do we know that Israel has spurned the good? Well, the author, Hosea, is telling us from a negative standpoint. This is what they have failed to do or what they have done that lets us know they've spurned what is good. They're moving away from a Godward direction. And so when we think about goodness, when goodness dies, so does all vitality. When we think about disease and death, I mean disease that is mortal, that is terminal, that's often it's slowly, sometimes very quickly, it just kills living cells until there is no good tissue, there are no good cells, there is no good whatever you want to fill in the blank with, and the organism or object dies. Because all that was good in it is gone and has succumbed to that which is rotten or defiled or dead. Morality is the same way. When we want to pursue a moral life and have a system of morality, beloved, that requires us to be good in the objective sense. That requires us to pursue a purity and uprightness, a righteousness. And when those things die, when they are gone, so goes a society. You've heard me say this before. Richard has intimated this before. Any history book you read will show you this. When morality dies, even at a national level, the nation dies. That's been true for millennia. And it will remain true because goodness is not arbitrary. It is absolutely essential. This passage begins, verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture, or your translation may even say an eagle, is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant, literally passed over my covenant, and rebelled against my law. So this idea of this trumpet, just in case you're not aware, it's not talking about anything that's brass. It's talking about the ram's horn that they would use, or the Hebrews call it a shofar, and they would blow this trumpet both in terms of worship and war, to announce the time of worship, to announce a day of worship, to announce a day of fasting or feasting or Sabbath or whatever else. But they would also blow this shofar during war times to announce that war is coming. Here, they're told to alert the people that destruction is coming, that the nations are coming for them, that death is coming. And this idea here that a vulture or an eagle is over the house of the Lord, it doesn't matter whether your translation says vulture or eagle, because the idea doesn't change. It remains the same. It's the sign of death. It's the idea that God's people or Israel, who've rejected covenant in some senses, are now prey for the predator. They are going to be overrun. They are going to be overtaken. And in this particular context, it's interesting. What he says is the house or the vulture, the eagle, is over the house of the Lord. Now, our minds might automatically go to temple, that this is a sign of a bird of prey over the temple. It's interesting. That's not what Hosea is talking about here. Remember, the temple would have been down in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He is actually using the house of the Lord here as symbolic or a euphemism for the people of God themselves. And so he's getting at something. He's getting at a truth that has always been true that somehow the people miss, that the people are the temple of God. The people are the temple of Yahweh. The people are the place in their midst where Yahweh dwells. And so Hosea latches on to this picture, calling the people themselves as the house of God. But God seems to not be there. Why? Because they've passed over or transgressed the covenant. They have rebelled. And so God has removed his presence from their midst and left them to themselves. Now, what we're getting a picture of is an Old Testament reality. How did God bring discipline and punishment to Israel in the Old Covenant? Well, he literally dwelt among them in their midst. And so one of the things he would do is remove his presence from their midst and turn them over to themselves. Now, that may sound very harsh to you, and it is. It's meant to be. It's meant to say, yikes. But I tell you, there's a very similar picture that happens in the New Testament. Just to see, there are some consistencies that we always got to keep in mind. That there are some ways in which the New Testament is parallel to the Old and some ways in which it's different. In this particular case, if I won't turn there now, I'll just give you these references. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says two identical things about turning people over to Satan in one context so that their souls might be saved. In another context, to teach them not to blaspheme. And so there's continuity here. Just like with the Old and New Testament, there's some continuity, there's some discontinuity. Here's where it's continuity. So in a New Testament setting, Paul is even recognizing that there are spaces, particular points of discipline, where actions have consequences and people are put in a certain position to understand exactly how grave their sin is. We would look at this as church discipline, where we put them outside of the assembly, outside of the protection and prayer of the people, for them to see that if they keep going the way they're going, they are turned over to judgment. That's exactly what's happening here. So when God pulls himself out of the midst of his people, it's not a wholly unfamiliar picture to us, because we see this in the New Testament as well. And it becomes vital for us to understand how seriously God takes the pursuit of goodness. He builds on this. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Well, the thing is their cries are not really rooted in reality, but God is about to make a case for actually you're living like you don't. You're living like you don't know me. Because what God is doing here, there's a little bit of sarcasm at work. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. It's the idea that they cry when they're in need. When they see the ramifications of what they've done, and they find themselves hurting and lost. I'll tell you where else you'll see this very similar paradigm. It's just, if you haven't read Judges lately, read it. Just read it. You'll see it there too. People who get in a pickle, who decide, oh, this is hard. We don't like this anymore. We want to be done. And so they cry out to the Lord. The Lord delivers them, and they find themselves there again. And so their cries are not rooted in reality, and it tells us why in verse 3. Because Israel has spurned the good, and so the enemy shall pursue him. That's what we're told. They've opened themselves up to the enemy. They have decided to go in a direction opposite of the Godward direction. They are not seeking to be morally upright. So when we spurn what is good, we are in the space of, or we are in the place of embracing by virtue or by necessity what is evil. And when we embrace what is evil, we become subject to evil. In other words, beloved, this morning you may call Christ Lord and you may be saved. And that salvation is rock solid. It's not going anywhere. You can't be snatched out of his hand. You can't be taken out of his hand. You won't leave his hand. But there is a space in which we need to understand that actions have consequences. And foolish actions have severe consequences. And it's this idea that we walk in step with the Spirit, that we walk in step with the Lord. And yes, there are times when we all get sidetracked in the wilderness and we make poor decisions, and God saves us. We will not see decay or corruption because we're in Christ. God doesn't save us from every single consequence that those decisions make or bring us to. That's what's happening with Israel. They're finding themselves between the hammer and the anvil, and it's painful because they've spurned what is good. They've spurned the Godward direction. And so he builds on this. In verses 4 to 6, he starts looking at what does it mean? So this is the rest of the chapter is the practical reality of what it means to spurn goodness. 4 to 6, he gives you the thesis statement. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So what did it first look like to spurn what is good? To succumb or to submit or to put leaders in place who weren't leading them in a Godward direction, who now are kings and princes like the nations, who are now kings and princes who might, you know, itch their tickling ears, who might give them what it is they think they want. And so you have these false rulers. God says, I mean, this is a powerful statement, but not through me, and I did not know, but I knew it not. He is giving us the moral fabric of these leaders. God says, I didn't know them. They're worldly. What are they going to do? They're going to lead you right to idolatry, right to setting up idols of silver and gold. And look at how he describes these idols. It should not be lost on us. Idols for their own destruction. Why are they making idols? Well, they're setting up idols for worship. They're setting up idols to make their lives better. But what, from God's perspective, what is he telling them? They set up idols only for them to be destroyed, because that's what's going to happen. That is what God does to idolatry. He destroys it. And then he builds on this by mentioning Samaria in verse 5 and the calf there. And he says, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? By mentioning Samaria there, he's getting back to Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. You can go to 1 Kings and read all about Jeroboam and how he set up a state-sponsored system of idolatry for convenience, for ease, and so the people wouldn't be going down to Jerusalem to the temple, and so strengthen Judah. You see, Jeroboam set up golden calves. In the Exodus, God's people set up a golden calf, and God is telling his people that his anger is burning against them. And so he says, I spurned your calf. My anger burns against them. How long will you be incapable of innocence? They've indulged the world. And here's what he's telling them. This innocence, this purity. Beloved, when we live in step with the world, it makes that type of innocence, the type of purity, the type of goodness that God desires impossible. We can't pursue what is good if we're indulging the very things that set themselves up against the Lord. That's a convicting thought. Because what it means then, as New Testament believers, we constantly take an inventory in our lives. This is not me saying, live afraid. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, how often do we take inventory of our lives to say, Lord, am I pursuing the good? Am I pursuing what is pure, what is right, what is noble, what is godly? Because that's where idolatry leads us away from. For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not from God. He's talking about the idols here. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. And at the Exodus, so it was. Remember, Moses destroyed that thing and ground it into powder and sprinkled it in the water and made the people drink it. Be bitter to them. These men of Israel, they made gods. Isn't it funny? Isn't it funny how we can be so deceived that we shape and craft these gods in our image and bow down to them? Now you're talking about, there's an irony here. These men, these craftsmen of Israel who were created in the image of God, make images of silver and gold, a lesser thing, and bow down and worship them. God says he will destroy that he will break it into pieces, that God will obliterate it. In other words, we're getting a sense of what does God think about that path, that wayward path that goes away from goodness. God's aim is to destroy it because it leads to death. Beloved, in the end, when all is said and done, and God and Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, death will be destroyed. And that's something we should praise God for. And so anything that leads to death is worthy of God's destruction. And in fact, we should pray that God would obliterate the things that lead to death in us, in our world, and in the people around us, so that we might be those who are known and identified by life, that which lives. He builds on this in verses 7 through 10. For they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. This to me, not even to me, I really do convinced of this, is this is the thesis statement of this entire chapter. What is it that Hosea and God really getting at here is for those who sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The idea here being is that the whims, if you sow in the whims of the nations, if you sow in the whims of your flesh, what you're going to reap then is something that is temporal and dead. That's the idea. And he builds on this. He says, the standing grain has no head. It shall yield no flower. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So in other words, there is no life. There is nothing fruitful happening. And even if it were to yield it, it would be devoured by the strangers to whom you gave yourselves. And then he compares them out. Israel is swallowed up already. They are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies against among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Do you see? He's telling them, you've sown in the wind by going to the nations. You've sown in the wind by going to a power, not the Lord. And now what's going to happen is those powers will be broken. He describes Israel in a couple of ways as a donkey in the wilderness, a stubborn creature who's all alone and left to its own stubbornness. In other words, God says, your own pride and stubbornness has sent you to a place where now you are isolated. God is putting her in a place to see things as they are, to see that the nations can't help, her own prowess can't help, her money can't help, her strongholds can't help. All those things come to nothing if she isolates from the Lord. May we remember that. May we keep that in mind. Worldliness, materialism. I'm using now New Testament terms to look at what they were doing. They lead to death. This idea of looking for worth and value and clout and status in the world comes to nothing. You'll have perhaps your 15 minutes, and then they're over. But beloved, may our worth, our status, our identity be rooted in and found in and remain in the Lord. That's our hope. That's how God has created us. So when we look at this text, it sounds as if the people of God can be lost forever. And I want to reiterate, Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lost. But beloved, we can feel the weight of poor decisions and the misery that brings when we choose a path that is less than the good that God wants to give. And God has given in his Son, I should say. Ideologies that lead us from God's goodness, they only lead to death and heartache. I'm telling you, if you personally know someone who's made a shipwreck of their life and has kind of come back from it, have a heart-to-heart conversation with them about what it's like to make a shipwreck of your life and to be brought back from it. And how in the beginning those ideologies sound so good until you get out there on your own and you're destitute, you're numb, you're dead, you're drifting, and you need Christ. But thanks be to God in Christ that he is our Redeemer, that he is our Rescuer, that he is the Reviver of souls. This text finishes up verses 11 to 14, and he compares his people to what would be called false altars. Altars that are not built for the glory of God, but primarily for sin. Because Ephraim, verse 11, has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. So he's calling his people, You've become like a false altar. In other words, you have all the outward adornment, but something inside you isn't right. What we could call this is a religion of sin, more in keeping with a me religion. This idea that my religion is mainly to benefit me and be a help to me, and insofar as it does, I want to embrace it. And when it is not easy, convenient, or it doesn't feel helpful to me, I want to abandon it. People have been doing that for centuries. But look at what he says. This should be one of the more sobering verses that we find in this particular chapter. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Now I want you to think about that. Who is God talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking about his people who were the recipients of the covenant. Some variant readings have, were I to write my law upon his heart, it would be a strange thing, which to me is even more sobering. Beloved, when we look at this, this is what happens when someone loses sight of what is good. Then the law of God becomes tyranny. The rule of God becomes dictatorial. The obedience to God becomes legalism. When all God gives us through fiat or instruction are meant for our freedom, our purity, and our growth. But when those things become strange, it's because people have decided to pursue a way that is not good. That's what Israel was guilty of here. He even mentions a return to Egypt. We all know what that means. Egypt was their slavery. We couldn't say it more plainly. What is Israel doing? They have systematically returned to a slavery, not freedom. All the licentiousness in the world does not mean freedom. All the immorality and all the freedom to do immoral things in the world does not mean freedom. That is a slavery to a death that is certain. Israel found out. Israel was experiencing it. Well, love, may we never. Because this return to Egypt was a slavery. And here's for us is the hope. God understands this about sin. He understands this about the power of sin. And so when we look at just the horror of the cross, that is why it stands there. To deal a death blow to the dominion and power of sin, that we might be free to choose life, to choose Christ, to walk in freedom from the dominion of sin. All this is wrapped up, verse 14, for Israel had forgotten his maker. So there are a few thesis statements in here. We're incapable of innocence. Were I to write my law on their hearts, they would be strange to them. Israel spurned the good. Israel forgot his maker. This is all telling us what happens when we run afoul of the goodness of God, that all the palaces, the strongholds, they come to nothing, because without God, we are a helpless people. We will cling to a sinking ship, but in the end, we will go down with the ship if we are not located in Christ. And so this morning, I end kind of where I started. Life we need can only be found in what is good. Satan has always sought to sell humanity on something other than the plan of God. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and it continues to this day, to find fulfillment in something other than the goodness of God. And this comes through every channel of media out there. Everything that the world can produce, it comes in messages. It comes subtly, it comes overtly. And it's this idea that the world wants to sell us on, this notion that God is dead, and that God's love and covenant are dead and archaic and unnecessary, and that if we really want to be free and happy, we should just follow our heart. The problem, Scripture also tells us about that. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so for me to follow my heart, what if my heart says I should kill everybody? Should I follow my heart then? I should hope not. What if my heart tells me to do unspeakable things? Should I follow my heart then? Well, let me tell you something. I'm not an alarmist. We are quickly moving to that direction, to sure. Because if your heart tells you to mutilate your body in the name of happiness, do that. And people are standing by applauding that. That's freedom. That's death. That's death. That's where the world would lead us. Why does the goodness of God become so valuable to us? Because it's able to put that kind of stuff in the category of nonsense that it is, and to help us recognize there are some things that are fundamentally good, no matter how hard they seem, and some things that are fundamentally evil, no matter how freeing they seem. And God is calling us to this. This morning, maybe these words, these ideas are a heavy weight to you. But here's our hope, that in Christ Jesus, we have life and freedom and peace. And death has no victory in Christ. The gospel, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of life. The gospel reminds us that sin is crouching at our door, but we can master it. The gospel reminds us that we don't have to succumb to the evil around us. We can choose to do the good. The gospel reminds us that anything outside of the covenant love of God is death. The gospel reminds us that in Christ, we are home. We don't need to seek for another one. So I bid you this morning, for those of you who believe the gospel, keep believing. It is the hope of life. For those of you who may not be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to come. Come today and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because death is the only other option. And for those of you like me who are walking with a limp, who find yourself like a stubborn donkey from time to time, let us remember together that the goodness of God is so much better than anything else that's out there. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this time to be together this morning, for this word, for your power therein, and for the hearts and minds and souls of all of us in this room. God, we're all at different places, and I pray that you would meet each and every one of us where we are. There is hope and truth, in the truth, not in my truth, not in a truth, not in some truth, but the truth. There is hope, and we yield to it. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Be with us, I pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.